Hello, this is Gene War speaking. As some of you will remember, on Saturday the 18th of January, at the invitation of Dr. Calvin Kelly, we gathered at Valleydale Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, for a conference. One of the things at the conference was to answer questions handed in by the participants, but it snowed, believe it or not, probably for the first time in 10 years in Birmingham, and everyone panicked, so the last session, which was the question and answer session, was canceled. I brought those cards home and went through them and was so touched by some of the pleas of the questions asked that I could not rest without doing something about it. Therefore, this tape. I hope some of the people who put in their questions will have an opportunity to listen to the answers. Most of you have met me and know that I have no license to be right. I've been accused a lot of times of being wrong, but never of not having an opinion. So, with your indulgence, I'll start down through the questions. I'll read the question, tell you whether it was from a man or a woman, and then as best I can, answer it. The first one is from a man. It says, when my wife and I met, neither of us wanted to have children. Now, some years later, she's changed her mind, and I haven't. Now what? Question mark. First thing I'd suggest is that you pray. In Proverbs 21:1, it says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go, just like rivers of water. And so I do not think that your mate's heart is beyond the touch of God. The odd trib, etc., etc. I personally don't believe that the church will be here during the tribulation. I believe Christ will come and take the church out. Ways to be a witness in the secular workplace. Certainly you should pray that you might be an example, that they might be able by your life to see the difference. This is from a lady. As we grow older, how do we still fit into God's plan in the church? That's a good question, and I'll tell you, there's a good friend of mine in Wichita Falls, Texas, and one of the larger churches now, has started a ministry called Heart to Heart. And this ministry is from older ladies, of which she happens to be one. Well, one way is word. In John 5:39, Jesus, you search the scriptures, said, for you search the scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then we get to know him better by just watching godly people. You ought to stay around them. I've noticed that ungodly people, bad things happen to them. For instance, when that bunch got mad at Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Stay away from people like that. And then old Paul, when he was out there in the middle of the sea and the storm came up, God told him, I'm going to give you the lives of all these people on board. I think 276 of them. And I believe if Paul hadn't been on that ship, they'd all gone to Davy Jones' locker. So you just need to get to know him better. Stay in fellowship with him. To know him is to love him. This one's from a lady. It says, the scripture say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. What is the balance? Wealth can do good. Also, what are your thoughts? Well, I think the question is whether you've got the money or the money's got you. In 1 John 2:15-16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now you can check yourself there. The lust of the flesh, it is a desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes is a desire to possess. And the pride of life is a desire to impress. What is your motive for what you're doing? To keep it in perspective, we need to remember that whatever we have, God gave it to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, who maketh thee to differ from another? what hast thou that thou dost not receive it? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? I think what that teaches is, whatever we have, God gave it to us. You have a good mind, where did you get it? You didn't manufacture it. You have a star quality personality, where'd that come from? You have a strong body, where'd that come from? I figure that about 98% of what we have is directly attributable to God, and the other 2% we've probably messed up. But I think that one of the questions you can ask to be sure where you are is, who gets the credit? Do you give the credit to God, or do you give the credit to your own wisdom, shrewdness, sharpness, etc.? Let me say parenthetically that from a spiritual standpoint, it's much easier to stand poverty than it is prosperity. I think that's probably the reason that the writer of Proverbs in chapter 30, verse 8 and 9 said, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." You see, as long as a person is not wealthy in the sense in which we think of it, he's making just enough money to pay the rent, buy the groceries, keep the kid and wife and himself in clothes, and keep the cars running, he really doesn't have a choice as to what he does with his money. But when a man gets to making more than necessary for a comfortable living, he has what we call disposable income. And that disposable income can be very dangerous because all that the devil has to offer in this world has a price tag on it. And if you put enough money on it, you can have it. I think the writer of Proverbs is saying, God, just give me enough, as much as I can handle. Don't give me too much or I'll be in trouble. Don't give me too little or I'll be in trouble. And that's not a bad prayer. Let me also say that greed is not exclusively a rich man's sin. I know more people who are greedy to be rich than I do rich people who are greedy to be richer. But there's a problem there, too. Somebody asked Mr. Rockefeller one day, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He replied quickly, the next one. This is from a gentleman. He said, anger, rooted in rage from the past. How do you deal with it? Please don't make this public unless it deals with anger. And another one, also from a fellow, said about the same thing. I'm a believer. A new believer, 9/13/91, and get sometimes discouraged and blindsided when I get emotionally blindsided by a rage of emotion towards my kids, circumstances at home, my wife, etc. Later, I hate the feeling I had, the rage. How can I keep these periods of rage from taking over my love of family, etc.? How to keep God's spirit first? Well, in both instances, let me say, first of all, you confess your anger as sin, which it is. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. I think what that means is that the reason that we're angry is a crucial question, period. I don't know about you, but at least 98% of the time when I get angry, it's because somebody stepped on my toes. As I read the life of Jesus, I find that the only time he ever was angry was when somebody else was being done wrong, or the temple was being desecrated. Matter of fact, it says of him that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself unto God who judges justly. So I think we need to look at the reason for our anger, remembering that in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That tells me that we should be ministering instead of wanting things to minister to us, whether it's people or the weather or our jobs or whatever. We need to have a servant heart. And if you have a servant heart, it's pretty hard to get angry when somebody treats you like a servant. That's one way to know whether you have a servant heart. The advantage of having a servant heart is you don't have much competition. But anger can be terrible. I know I have gone through that, and God had to deal with me in some very difficult and hard ways in order to bring me to the place of seeing that it was sin and of confessing it in the light of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But having done that and the sin continued to occur, I heard, I believe it was Corrie Ten Boom one day talking about the hatred that she had for the guard who she felt killed her sister in the Nazi concentration camp. And when she recognized it as sin, she came to God the Father, confessed it as sin, and told him that she was willing to forgive the fellow. Well, she found that it kept cropping up and kept cropping up and kept cropping up. And finally, she decided that that kind of a situation was sort of like pulling on a rope, ringing a church bell. You keep pulling on the rope and ringing that bell and ringing that bell, and one day you're willing to turn loose of the rope, and you do. But the bell doesn't stop ringing immediately. It continues to go back and forth and ring, but the rings become less loud, and eventually they stop completely. And in a thing like this, I think we need to ask ourselves, am I as angry as I used to be? Does it occur as frequently as it used to occur? Do I stay angry as long as I used to stay angry about things? And if your answer to those questions is no, then rejoice, brother. You're going in the right direction. And if you don't grab that bell rope and ring it, one of these days it's going to cease ringing and the anger will be gone. Besides that, the people we're mad at, it doesn't hurt them. It just hurts us. Because with that kind of anger that we hold on to, really we're suffering from bitterness. And beloved, bitterness is too expensive. We simply cannot afford it. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It says that when you have bitterness and you hold on to it, not only does it poison you, but it poisons everybody around you. It doesn't hurt the person you're bitter about. So listen, we can't afford that. Don't get impatient. Continue to believe God for removing it and give him time to work. Do you know that little chorus, in his time? In his time, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day, as you're teaching me your way, that you'll do just what you say in your time. And I'll tell you, most of the time I want it done in my time instead of his. But God does have his time, and his train always runs on time. If you get there early, you may get run over. If you get there late, you may miss the train. So just believe that God's time is always perfect. Now, this is from a lady. She asks, what is God's plan for me? Some things we know for sure. One of them is that his plan is for you to know Jesus. He said he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then his desire is for you to obey him. And further, to grow, to become more and more like him. That's Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 4:13. And then he wants you to help others to know him and to grow in their grace and knowledge. And since God's will is never in opposition to his word, you sure can know what his will is. He's not trying to play hide and seek with you. He wants you to know his will more than you want to know it. But bear in mind that knowing his will, you then have a responsibility. In Luke 12:47-48, it says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. That worried me some years ago because I recognized the fact that I already knew more about what God had wanted me to do than I was willing to do. And I thought to myself, I'll quit reading that book because the more I read, the more I understand, the more responsible I'll be. So I quit for a while and got so hungry for the Word of God, I had to go back to it got hungry for fellowship with him, and decided my approach was wrong. My approach should be, whatever he tells me to do it, I'll go ahead and do it, and then I won't have to worry about that. This question is from a man. He says, how do you suggest providing discipline for a teenager while still providing him room to grow and experience things on his own? Well, having had just 6 children, I may be able to speak with some authority. I'd say hold the line, but save the big strokes for the important issues. Don't just spend your time with piddling things. My solution to teenage years is, when they're 13 years old, put them in a 55-gallon drum and seal them up, and don't let them out till they're 20. But I think that probably would be against the law. But I do have a verse for you. It came to pass. You hold that in your mind as you go through the teenage years. I don't know of any easy way to do it. This question is from a lady. Does the Lord show us visions that comfort us, such as death? I believe there are 3 sources of divisions or dreams. One is the devil. One is from God, and one is from our own desires. We must remember the very first chapter of Hebrews, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God speaks to us now through his Son and through his Word. Now, it's true that in Joel, the 2nd chapter, 28th verse, talks about in the end time that the people will dream dreams and see visions and so forth. And then in Acts 2:16, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, now these things that Joel said back there, you're seeing them happen today. I think we need to recognize that the last day started at Calvary. We've been in them ever since that time. Now, the end times are another matter. If you want to know something about that, look in Matthew 24. But whatever your vision is, you check it against the Word of God. If it does not fit the Word of God, it is not from him. One of the big mistakes people make today is trying to interpret the Word of God according to their experience. That is terribly dangerous and subjective. We need to check every experience against the Word of God, which is objective and is the Word of God. This question is from a gentleman. I'm doing a Bible study and I came across spiritual gifts. How do you discover your own spiritual gifts? And several suggestions. One, what type of ministry are you doing? And in the midst of it, you don't get tired. You love it. What ministry that you're involved in does God bless? And what do others say your gifts or gift are? The 2nd chapter of Hebrews, verse 4, indicates that if we do not have some spiritual gift, we've missed it, because it says God himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles and by giving various special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us. That's Hebrews 2, verse 4. For we all have at least one gift, and some people may be multi-talented. But let me say this. Do not use the fact that what you've been asked to do in the way of ministry does not seem to fit into the gift that you believe you have. That's a cop-out. If something needs to be done and you can do it, then you better be careful and make sure that God doesn't want you to do it, and get on with it. Although, let me also say that one sign of spiritual maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. People have come to me and said, Mr. Ward, we'd like for you to do so-and-so. I think about it, pray about it, and say no. And they say, well, the job needs to be done, and you can do it. I'd say, yes, that's right, I can do it, but I'm not going to. And then they say, but if you don't do it, who's going to do it? I say, I don't know who's going to do it, but it won't be me. And the last thing they usually bring to you is this. Now, we've prayed about it, and we believe that God would have you do it. I said, listen, I talked to him this morning. He didn't tell me anything about it. The answer is still no. Now, that may not win you friends and influence people, but it will keep you from taking on things that you are not suited for and things that you don't feel God wants you to do. So just don't let them push you. Just be able to say no. This is from a lady. She says, what does the Bible say that disproves reincarnation? Well, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 do a pretty fair job of that. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And one of them end up in Abraham's bosom, the other end up in hell. You go read it very carefully. Dives, the rich man, asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue because he's tormented in the flame. Abraham made a very interesting comment. Said, listen, brother, if we could come to you, we can. If you'd come to us, you can't. Now, that tells me that whatever state you're in spiritually when you die, that's the state you're going to stay in. And Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men once to die, but after that the judgment. Now, there is death and there is judgment. That does not indicate any reincarnation. You remember in 2 Samuel where David fell into sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, got her pregnant, had her husband killed, and the child that she bore was dying, and finally did die. In 2 Samuel 12:23, David made a very interesting statement. He said, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring you back again? And listen to this. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Pretty plain, isn't it? Don't you believe that karma stuff? The state you're in spiritually when you die is the state you're in for all eternity. And there are just two destinations, heaven or hell. Everybody's going to live forever, just a matter of what forwarding address they have. This one comes from a gentleman. What do you do in a marriage when you know God's will for that marriage and your mate's thinking is resisting that will? Well, what you do in that is to pray and keep your mouth shut. You probably are the last person in the world to influence your wife spiritually by preaching to her. Now, the reason for that is that if you begin to preach to her, she's going to look at you like she's paying very close attention. But here's what she's thinking. You're preaching to me. Listen, you clown, I know you. You've got holes in your life big enough for a Mack truck to drive through and never hit the sides. So what you do is keep your mouth shut, pray for the dear woman, and be an example. Set the pace for her. Be an example before her. And I'll tell you, God will honor that. Now, this is from a lady. She asks, how can parents best pray for wayward adult children who have been brought up in a Christian home? Lady, you pray for them fervently and consistently. I know something about that from experience. Nobody can get to you like your kids, and when they're grown, there's very little you can do except pray for them. I decided that by the grace of God, I'm not going to allow the devil or the public in general to put a guilt trip on me because of what my grown children do. Because there comes a time when they are not pre-programmed robots, they are not puppets on a string, they are not rag dolls, they are responsible human beings, responsible for their choices, and responsible for the consequences. The other thing, by the grace of God, I've decided is that I will not allow the conduct of my grown children to knock me off the path which I believe God has put me on. And the third thing, I know I've made mistakes in raising my children, but they've been mistakes of the head and not the heart. I've given them the best shot I knew how to give them. And I suggest you take that position, pray fervently for them, pray consistently for them, claim promises for them, hold on to God and love them. In the margin of my Bible, there are two dates beside one verse. It's Isaiah 49:25, which says, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. I wrote in there 9/27/71. That's when God laid that upon my heart regarding my children. Again, 8/27/74, it was reinforced. I'm still believing that promise of God for my own children. This is from a gentleman. He said, how do you go to work and witness to a friend who believes in God but tries to influence you with parties, women, and alcohol, then states that the great thing about being Catholic, you can sin all week, but as long as you go to confession on Saturday, you're forgiven. Well, the man just happens to be misinformed. You need to remind him that 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 indicates that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and we better be careful what we're doing with that body. Remind him that Paul in Galatians 2:20 said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The indication is that if you really are in touch with God, Jesus Christ lives in you. That's the reason Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain in Philippians 1:21. And why he admonishes us in Galatians 5:16-17, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Also, you might remind him, in 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we shall all give account of the things done in our body. We'll be judged on that basis, unless our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the confession means agreeing with God. And Proverbs 28:13 probably gives us a clear picture of that, when it says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I believe the Bible teaches there's never been any real confessing of sin until there's a willingness to forsake it. If a person is really in touch with God and not just playing church, Hebrews 6:4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Ask that friend of yours what his authority is for what he believes. Why does he believe what he believes? If it's a church, you can't do much about that. But if he'll agree that the Bible is the Word of God, you've got some way to help him. This is from a lady. How do you deal with the death of the non-saved? Well, in the first place, only God knows who is saved and who's not. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I think that we who are believers do not sorrow as those who have no hope. The book does not say we don't sorrow. The loss is real. The emptiness is real. The hurt is real. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because we do have hope. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And in a situation like that, I think we feel that sense. And then God, who is the God of all comfort, comes alongside and by his spirit quiets our heart. And when something like that has occurred, it's over, it's done, it's finished. Perhaps Isaiah 43:18 applies there in the Berkeley, where it says, but do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past. We'll have to leave that judgment to God. This is from a gentleman who says, what is the objective of the laity and of the pastor? Well, that's an interesting question. Paul addresses that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He gives a pretty clear picture as to what the pastor's supposed to do, and then what we as laymen, how we're supposed to respond, and what we're supposed to do. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, most people believe that pastors and teachers are the same person. Then he tells you why the pastor teachers were given, for the perfecting of the saints, and why is he to perfect the saints that they may do for the work of the ministry. It says that they may do the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor teacher is to train the laity, the layman. The laymen are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, do the ministry, lead others to Christ, follow up on them, disciple them until they can hustle their own gospel groceries and go out and reach others. I believe that's a teaching of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19-20, where it says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age," and King James says, "to the end of the world." So our job is plain. We are to go and win people to Christ, disciple them, help them to grow, that they can win others. There's a great movement now in the world among the laity. The first Reformation was when they took the Bible exclusively out of the hands of the, quote, professional Christian workers, end quote, and put it into the hands of the laity. We are now in the midst of a second Reformation. The laymen are no longer satisfied simply to be spectators. They want to be participants. As I travel around the world, I find that much that what is God's doing, you'll find that laymen are on the cutting edge of it, and their emphasis is basically evangelism and discipleship. And I thank God because I believe that fits what the Bible teaches. This question is from a lady. She asks, what are the biggest differences between men and women, and what are some ways each can relate to each other better? Well, women basically are emotional creatures. They feel. Men are basically logical creatures. They think. And what a woman feels is as real to her as what a man thinks. But because God has made the man the logical one, that's the reason he placed him as the head of the house. Now, his role is not superior to the woman's role. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority, but simply a matter of calling. If you look in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, starting with verse 18, where it says, "Be ye not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit," I believe that is the underlying basis upon which all the rest of Ephesians 5 and the first part of Ephesians 6 rest. And a part of it is, wives, submit yourselves under your own husbands unto the Lord. Part of it is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I've had men ask me, "Mr. Ward, do I love my wife too much?" I say, "Well, brother, you're still alive, aren't you? You haven't died for her yet until you have." "No, you don't love her too much." But there is a difference, and God made it that way back in creation. He said, "Male and female created he them." Now, a woman will beat a man at being a woman every time. And a man will beat a woman at being a man every time, because God created them male and female, and he gave them these differences, and he gave them these different offices. And incidentally, in Titus 1:7, it says to exercise spiritual oversight, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's representative in the affairs of his family. What that means is that the buck stops with the man. He is responsible for the family. He will answer to God. He is a fiduciary. He is an ambassador. He is a representative for God, and as such will answer not only for himself but also for the family. One day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of reward, not of punishment, as we find in the Great White Throne Judgment, if the wife has followed the husband, he'll say to her, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Then he'll turn to the husband and say, "Now, you clown, why did you lead the family the wrong way? You knew better than that, and why did you do it?" And I have wondered, if I was standing there and he asked me, I thought, what would I answer? I finally decided I have to say, "Well, sir, no excuse," and that's right. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," talking about the wives, "dwell with them according to knowledge," use your head. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. That's interesting. I've wondered, how are women weaker than men? I hope it's not intellectually, because my wife Irma's smarter than I am. And surely it's not physically. You know, they have babies and then have more again. I expect if the men had the babies, it'd never be more than a one-child family in the world. So I concluded that it must be that they are weaker emotionally. Certainly not spiritually, because that very, very verse says that we're heirs together of the grace of life. So women are weaker emotionally, and therefore men have to take that into judgment and operate on that basis. This question is from a gentleman. He says, how can you be a spiritual influence to someone who feels as though they have had all the physical and spiritual needs of their life met without Jesus? Well, in the first place, they're lying to you. Sometime in the middle of the night when they're alone and wake up and cry down the corridor of their soul, and all they get back is an echo. They're scared to death. If they walk down to the end of that corridor, there'd be a blank wall and not a door. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of men. Pascal, a physicist, the Frenchman of yesteryear, said there is within the heart of every man a God-shaped vacuum that we satisfied with nothing less than God himself. And that emptiness is there. It's a little itch they can't quite scratch. Men try to satisfy it with money, power, position, prestige, alcohol, drugs, sex, travel. But when they get all through, the itch is still there, because God has planted eternity in the hearts of men. I had a fellow like that once up in King of Prussia, Pennsylvania, a fellow that my dad helped put in business years ago. And we had talked and talked and talked and got nowhere. And I finally told him, I said, you know, if what you have is satisfied, if you're happy, you know, just press on, brother, that's all right. But if you ever come to the time when you recognize you have a need, please consider Jesus. A lady says, I feel the Lord is calling me to motherhood, although my dear husband is not hearing the call. Which one of us is crazy? Now, neither of you are crazy. God is not the author of confusion, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:40. It also says that the two of you have become one flesh, and one part of the flesh he's not going to lead one way and the other part another way. So neither of you are crazy. Somebody's just missing the signal. Stand by, dear, if God wants you to have children. Don't fuss. Just pray and wait. God will handle it in his own way and in his own time. Now, this question is from a gentleman. Do you believe that Christians are God's chosen people? If so, what is God's relationship to Israel? No, I do not believe that Christians are God's chosen people. I think they are those who've been born into the kingdom of God, and they're his children. I do believe that his relationship to Israel is still that of his chosen people. In Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, there's a promise made to Abraham, which I believe is true for the children of Israel today. I'm not personally convinced that the Zionist government in Israel is to be equated with the children of Israel or the chosen people. But then that's open for debate. I will say this, though. Dr. Graham once said, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons I believe God has not judged us harshly yet is because there's never been a nation in history that has been as good to the Jewish people as the United States of America. As you perhaps know, there are more Jews in New York City than there are in all of Israel. You go back and check history, and you'll find that what God said was going to happen to people that got after the Jews has happened to them. And what's happened to those who blessed the Jews have been blessed. This comes from a woman. Since I accepted the Lord as my Savior, I, for some reason, am having a problem with intimacy with my husband. Could this be that growing up, I was taught that sex was dirty? I love my husband. Well, in the first place, dear, if that's what you were taught, then you've been wrongly taught, and you need to take the biblical basis of where sex fits in. If you go back and check, you'll find that sex entered the human race before the fall in the garden, before sin came in at all. It was a God given to man. It's actually beauty and a beautiful act performed in the context of marriage and love. But you know, anything that God has that's good, the devil will try to counterfeit and mess up. Imagine sex as a beautiful picture that God has framed with his own love and tender hands and to be enjoyed. The devil comes along and cuts the picture out of the frame and pushes it down into the mud and holds it up and said, "Look here, what a dirty thing that is. Don't you buy that. That's of the enemy." And I'll tell you, you begin to respond and ask God to give you a desire for your husband sexually, and you respond as God leads you. And I think you'll find that the misconceptions which have blocked you will disappear. Most men in a situation like that are understanding. And if they are patient and gentle, the roadblocks that you find in your life will be removed, and you'll have the experience that God intends you to have and to enjoy. This is from a gentleman. He says, "I need more patience. How do I gain patience with problems at work?" Well, brother, in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, we find where patience comes from. Verse 3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Verse 4, "And patience experience, and experience hope." Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Tribulation worketh patience. Well, now, if you want patience, you pray for it, and what you're doing is praying trouble on yourself. I've never been brave enough to try that. And whatever the situation is that makes you impatient, or whatever the tribulation is, remember Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." And believe, brother, that somewhere, sometime, the scales will all be balanced. Beside that, there's some real help in James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. As translated by J.B. Phillips, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance." Sometimes we need to remember that God intends these things for our maturing process. This comes from a lady. "Is there a sovereign and perfect will of God and a permissive will of God? Will you explain the two?" That's interesting. I think there is the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. But we still have a choice. The closest thing I've come to in my own life of being able to sort the thing out is, for instance, if I'd get on a plane and Birmingham that was headed to Atlanta, Georgia, and I was the only passenger on board. The crew was there, of course, but I was the only passenger. Well, I had a choice to make. The plane takes off. There are 100 seats in the airplane. I can sit in any one of those 100 seats. I can walk up and down the aisle. I can stretch out in the aisle. I can ride in the bathroom. But the facts are, regardless of the choice I make, I am on my way to Atlanta. Now, there's one preferred seat that God would have me to sit in that airplane. My job is to figure out where that seat is and to go sit down in it. But, win, lose, or draw, I'm on the way to Atlanta. I think if his sovereign will was not true in that effect, then prophecy is a lot of hooey. But if we did not have some choice as we go along day by day, tactically, not strategically, then we would be robots. We do need to ascertain as best we can what is the will of God for us. Because Paul, writing in Romans in the 12th chapter in the 2nd verse, says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. If we can find out what the will of God is for our lives and follow it, it's the best path for peace and joy in this world that anyone has yet found. This is from a gentleman who says, I tend to overconsume myself in my work life. I constantly think about work. I spend many nights doing work-related things. As a result, I'm spending very little time with my wife. How do I separate my work life from my family life? Well, brother, the thing you need to figure out is what are the priorities of life by which you should function. I believe biblically our first priority is our personal walk with Jesus Christ. We need to fellowship with Him in His Word day by day. We need to hear the Word preached. We need to read the Word. We call that the daily quiet time. We need to study the Word. We need to memorize the Word. We need to meditate on the Word. In these ways, and we need to obey what we find. So our first order priority is our relationship and walk with Jesus. Number two is the family, and the wife before the children. Number three is the job. Now the reason I put the job as number three is because that's a way of taking care of number two, the family. 1 Timothy, I believe it is, 5:10 says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So the job is very important because it takes care of that number two priority. Number four is the ministry. And of course, the ministry encompasses all parts of our life, including a family. I think Harry Hendricks is the one who said, if it doesn't work around the hearth at home, don't export it, it's phony. But there is the ministry of the home, hospitality, and all kinds of ministries that you would know. Behind that someplace comes recreation, etc. But that's a broad outline of what I think the Bible teaches regarding priorities. I tend to be an A-type personality, with a drive as far as business is concerned, and sometimes I find myself giving it more than I should. I guess one of the reasons we give the business priority over the family at times is because we know if we don't produce in business, either we'll get fired or we'll miss the deals or something bad will happen to us, and we think the family, being neglected, will put up with it because they have to, because they're family. Psalm 127:3 in the Living Bible has helped me. It says this: it is senseless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, fearing you will starve to death. For God wants His loved ones to get their proper rest. Psalm 127:2. That's a good word, brother. A lady asked, how do you encourage your spouse to wait on the Lord in some area of his life, and yet let him know that you understand his situation? Well, I think what you can do is encourage him, tell him you believe it's going to be okay, and that win, lose, or draw, you're with him. And Psalm 75:6-7 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And that's that's very true. That's just the way it is. But just to know that you believe in him, understanding with him, will do a great deal of good. And then be sure to pray for him. Remember that God's train always runs on time. You may think he's late, but he's not. In Isaiah 30:18, it says, the Lord is waiting to deal kindly with you. Happy are those who wait patiently for him. That's what it says out of Phillips. King James says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is the God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Psalm 37:34 in the Living Bible says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. keep steadily along his pathway, and in due season he will honor you with every blessing. I believe it says keep traveling steadily along his pathway, and he will honor you with every blessing. So, brother, stand by. A lady writes, after much prayer and Christian counseling, I divorced my husband in May based on his seeing another woman. At the time I made the decision to do so, I felt peace within that I had done the right thing. He now wants to get back together and says if I don't give him a second chance that I'm not a forgiving person and shouldn't claim to be a Christian. I struggle with this because I feel I have forgiven him as much as I am capable. Do I have a Christian responsibility to give him a second chance? Should I let him show me if he has really changed? I don't want to be hurt like that again. Well, in the first place, I don't think he has any right to judge your Christian life because of his activities. But I think I'd ask you these questions. Do you still love him? Are there any children by the marriage? If there are children, he may not be the best father in the world, but he's the best one those children are going to have because he's their father. Do you miss him? If you take him back and you forget the past and never mention it again, no man is going to live with a woman who continually throws something up in his face. If you decide to take him back, you better make the decision beforehand that you'll never mention the affair again. That's a dead issue. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Isaiah 43:18 in Berkeley says, but do not recall former events nor consider longer the things of the past. That's over, past, done, and finished. And if you're not willing to handle it that way, you better not take him back. Apart from that, I really would have no recommendation to make to you. A man says, I sometimes find it harder to live the Christian life as I should after enjoying a great victory in my Christian life. Not at all unusual, brother, because after a spiritual victory comes the devil's counterattack. We got together on Saturday night after the conference in our hotel, and one of the things I told those who had gathered was to be prepared for the devil's counterattacks and the booby traps that he would have set for us when we get home, period. That's one of the reasons I sometimes hesitate to go out on a conference like we did in ministry, because inevitably the devil's waiting when we get home, period. This one was no different. I had three of the fellows call me and tell me that they found the booby traps were there and that the devil's been faithful. So that's just a part of the deal. To get in the spiritual battle, you're going to get some blows. And if you're not getting the blows, it may be prima facie evidence you're not in the battle. The lady writes, does God punish us because of unconfessed sin in our lives, or just because we have sinned, or why? Well, God doesn't have to pull a lever to punish us when we sin. It's built into the moral fabric which he created. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we confess our sin, it does not mean that the consequences in this life are not going to follow. For instance, if I go out tonight and get drunk and drive a car and have a wreck, cuts my left arm off, I wake up in the hospital in the morning and my arm's gone, I'm sober and got a hangover, I confess my sin, ask God to forgive me, and he does, but that left arm doesn't grow back. So there are some consequences of sin. Whatever we sow, we reap, and there's no crop failures with God. Fortunately, that operates on the good side as well as the bad side. A lady writes, what signs do you see today that the end of the world may be near? Well, Matthew 24 gives me some indications of that. It talks about there being wars and rumors of wars. We don't have to talk about that. Earthquakes in diverse places. I think my stats are right. Back in 1990, there were over 600 significant earthquakes in our world. Pestilence, certainly we see that. AIDS is sweeping the world. Estimated now that 80% of the people in northern Uganda have AIDS. Nation will be rising against nation, Jesus said, and we see that, and nations even within their own borders having conflicts, as in Yugoslavia. It says false prophets will arise. There will be a falling away. The gospel will be preached in all the world, Jesus said, and then the end will come. In reading and studying that passage recently, I'm sure not a date setter, but from what I read, I'd say he can come whenever he wants to. But I find there are a few things that in there that tell us what we ought to be doing in the meantime. One, he says, don't be deceived. Number two, he said, don't be troubled. Don't worry. Number three, don't think it's going to be easy. And number four, don't give up. Endure to the end. And watch for his coming. A man writes, in our church we rarely discuss or even mention the Holy Spirit. Do you feel we should freely acknowledge him as our spiritual guide and as God in the world today? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is co-equal in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. However, we must be careful to remember that God's will is never in opposition to his word. The Spirit of God indwells us, convicts us. The Bible says that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Also, he is our comforter. But he is the least known member of the Trinity, and I believe by choice. In John 16:13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's usually where most people stop. But in verse 14, Jesus said, he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. I believe the reason the Holy Spirit is the least known member of the Trinity is because one of his offices is to glorify Jesus, Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jesus said, not unto an experience, not unto a baptism, not unto a gift, or gifts, but the Spirit of God empowers us to witness to the reality of Jesus. Where a lot of people make a mistake is trying to interpret the Word of God by their experience instead of interpreting their experience by the Word of God. If the Spirit, so-called, is guiding you in a way that does not conform to the Word of God, that is not the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of the world, the spirit of the enemy. Check it all against the book. A lady writes, I was always taught that God does forgive our sins if we ask, but that he will remember them and confront you with them at the end of time. There you would be held accountable. Is that true? Question mark, confused, exclamation point. Well, no, that is not true. There are at least two judgments. One is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, which is not a judgment of condemnation, but of rewards. Then there's the great white throne judgment pointed out in Revelation 20:11 through 15, where those who do not know Jesus Christ will be judged. Now, those of us who do will be on hand to see that, I believe. And I think one of the saddest thoughts I can think is to see people that I had rubbed shoulders with, been in business with, lived neighbor to, condemned into an eternity without God, at that great white throne judgment, and have them turn and say to me, Gene, why didn't you tell me? Revelation 20, the last part says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now I want you to notice there are two books. One is the book of works, the other is the book of life. Those of us who know Jesus have our names written in the book of life. The others will be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now listen to the last verse. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The other side of it is, whoever was found written in the book of life is not cast into the lake of fire, but spends all eternity in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's right. No condemnation. Pass from death unto life. He said, I'll be with you forever. I'll not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I'll come to you. And besides that, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be with me also. Praise God. Well, I believe that does about cover them, or does cover them. At least that's the ones that I got. I hope if anybody listened to it, they get some help. If not, it's been refreshing to me to go through and think through and come up with some answers which I believe to be biblical. We had a great time in the conference over there in Birmingham, and I believe that God met us in a special way and that there'll be lives changed for all eternity because of the privilege that we had of being there. Also, I've noticed that it's never a one-way street. We never go and give but what we ourselves are blessed, and I thank God for that. May God's good hand be upon you as individual members of the church and upon the church to the glorifying of Jesus and to the saving of many. Amen.